I'm greatly indebted to the late James Montgomery Boyce as I'm going through some of his commentaries about this. I'm really struck by how much of the heart issue he hits in regard to the preparation of God in the brothers of Joseph. Instead of just being a factual treatise of how they got from Canaan to Egypt and then the Exodus, how they come out of Egypt, there's so much God is doing in the heart that is really represented in what God does in our hearts. We left off Joseph going from prison to second in command in Egypt. And after interpreting the dream of Pharaoh and giving advice as to how to handle the coming 7 years of famine, after 7 years of plenty, he's large and in charge. And we know God raised up Joseph, certainly to deliver his people from famine. So why 9 more chapters to labor through all the details of this move? It's because I think if God is going to make a nation of these people, he's got a lot of work to do. They must be delivered not only from the famine, but they have to be delivered from the breakdown of their relationship with God. As you see that manifested in so many ways, they've been absorbed into the Canaanite culture, so hardened from years of covering their sin, and their consciences are falling asleep. So God is going to use these next few chapters to awaken the conscience, and it's a great lesson for us to see how God begins a work in the soul, how he begins to awaken our conscience through various steps and stages, as we will see with these brothers. And the whole point of which, of course, is not to depress us or distress us, but to bring us into healing, bring us into forgiveness, bring us into a relationship with him. Why? So that, well, these brothers are going to be the nation and they're going to be the witness to the world. They're going to be the ones through whom the Messiah comes. This is a great level of responsibility, and the Lord wants to develop them in their integrity and their character because that shines as a witness. And it's the same thing for us. You know, it's a wonderful thing when you see God change a heart, change a marriage, change some lives, and the people they're encountering now are seeing the change, and it's like it gives him glory. Unlike someone that goes by the name of Christian and yet is still living like they've always lived. You see, especially in our time right now, I think I can't help but make the parallels in our own nation. The drop in the markets, such as we have never seen since the Great Depression, where how many trillions of dollars of the wealth of this nation in a few moments gone. It's amazing when I consider what God is doing, because I think that behind it all, ultimately the Lord, just like he does with his people, he's bringing them into a place to depend upon him and to work in their hearts and in their souls, because there are those that are going to remain faithful no matter what, and there are those that are going to just follow the culture of the Canaanites, the culture of this world, and slip back. Of all places, I found an illustration of this as we look at this in Fortune magazine. Not a magazine I particularly read, but I like to just check different things out. And the last issue of Fortune magazine, it struck my attention, the title of this short little article. It's called "What's with Jesus and the Chicken Business?" I thought, that's an interesting title. I got to read that. So I got to read it to you. This is really wild. Sanderson Farms had to make a crucial decision last year about corn feed, one of the poultry sellers' market's costs. And the CEO, Joe Sanderson, looked at several metrics that had, and then after he did so, he had a big prayer meeting to determine whether to lock into feed prices, which had jumped to $8 a bushel, and that was the big question. But what the article is pointing out is that instead of, okay, he's looking at all the metrics, looking at the trends, and, you know, do they lock in now at $8 a bushel or what? And so they call the meeting together, and instead of just discussing all the business of it, they pray. How novel for a big corporation. Well, they decided not to lock in, and now corn is $3.50 a bushel. Saved millions of dollars. And while many of their other competitors, not having that guidance of having to follow chapter 11, they go in the article. Then they go in and talk about Chick-fil-A, another chicken company that has decided to close its doors on Sunday just in honor of one day in a week. And they've chosen, they felt that Sunday is that day they want to honor the Lord with. And you know what? You've got the most important day of the week for many companies, many restaurants, I should say. People go out to eat. Crazy business decision, yet their company has grown 4.5% while all other companies seem to be going down in the trends. Fortune magazine, good for you. Looking at some factors that even if Jesus is in the mix, there's solid, wise counsel. I think we would be wise as Christians to honor the Lord in our lives. And I'll tell you why. Because instead of rising to the occasion, many Christians, I think, in this time of difficulty are scheming. They're trying to be clever. They're thinking and strategizing ways they can get money out of the government that's being doled out to those in need. And, well, if I just miss a few payments in my house, maybe they'll help me and I can buy that flat screen TV. You know, let me tell you something. Christians making these types of decisions are going to stand before the Lord, not before the government. And I think it's an issue of integrity. And eventually, all of the stuff you do in secret is going to be seen. Your life is on the line. And I believe now more than ever before, we have an opportunity to keep our head above the waters, to keep our nose clean, to do the right thing and honor God, even if everyone else is taking advantage of the loopholes and the opportunities, not being fully honest. That's not where the Lord wants His people in these times. So God has a work to do with Joseph's brothers. He's got a work to do in our lives. And there are a number of ways that the Lord, in fact, there's like a number of stages that the Lord begins the work and continues the work in the souls of these men. We're going to look at just two of seven or eight very clear stages and steps in their being brought to a full, restored relationship with God. Let's jump in, chapter 42, see what the Lord has for us this morning. Verse 1. When Jacob saw there was grain in Egypt, you see, right now, all of the countries are coming to Egypt for grain. The famine has hit. It's in the second year of the famine. They weren't thinking it was going to be bad in those 7 years of plenty. They're thinking it will always continue this way. And governments make that decision, that choice. When things are really great, they think, hey, it'll always be great. It'll only get better. And well, we are where we are as a nation because of that policy. Instead of saving when things were really well, we spent. So now Jacob, he sees there's grain in Egypt. And Jacob said to his sons, why do you look at one another? And he said, indeed, I have heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy it for us there that we may live and not die. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. You know, he's a little smarting over Joseph still after 22 years. And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. So God is allowed this famine. He guides Joseph, predicts what's going on, and now he's using the need, listen, the need that they have in Canaan to go get grain in Egypt to begin to awaken their conscience. How do we know that? Well, just the first verse is a clue. He sees there's grain in Egypt. I'm sure that he's looking over the charts. He says to the guys, okay, well, you know, there's grain in Egypt, so I'm going to send you there to Egypt. And then he says, why are you looking at each other? Now, I can just imagine how it would be. As Jacob's going through, he goes, okay, well, you got to go to Egypt. They're all looking at each other. Egypt. Slowly I turn. Step by step. Oh, Egypt. You know, this brings back a lot of that. They don't even want to think of Egypt. And so they're looking at each other. Did he say Egypt? I can't believe he said Egypt. I heard Egypt. Egypt. Now, why is it such an issue for them? Well, listen, it's been 22 years, but after 22 years of stifling their conscience of what they did to Joseph, immediately comes to the surface at the first mention of Egypt. You know, the prodigal son is a perfect illustration for this. You know, Shakespeare quipped in one of his plays, conscience makes cowards of us all. When I think of the prodigal son, I think of how God had to work in his heart and he used at first need to then get his attention to think about home. He was feeding pigs, got hungry, would want to eat what they're eating. Then all of a sudden it hits him. Hey, my father has servants that are eating better than this. And then that begins the process of thought in his mind as he's going home, rehearsing probably what he's going to say. I'm not worthy to be your son, Dad. Just make me one of your servants. I'll work for food. Because his conscience now is awakened. God used the squeeze of need in a gentle way, really, to get his attention. Now, it's interesting that the big part of the story of the prodigal son, the real punchline, isn't the embrace of the father who was looking for his son, and now he's back and he kills the fatted calf and has a party. That is a wonderful side of the story, believe me, when people return to the Lord. But listen, the real point of that story was the next point, where the elder brother is a little bit ticked off. And he complains, how come you don't make a party for me? You know, and this son of yours who squanders all of his goods and prostitutes, and you know, you're giving him a party, and I never had so much of a party with my friends. And his father says, son, you have everything. You know, but your brother was dead, is now alive, he's back. See, the real point of that story, the real punchline, is the elder brother really fails to see himself. He needs a work in his conscience. He needs to waken up to see where his heart really is. And so I think that God is going to do this work. Now, the basic necessity drives the sons of Jacob to Egypt. They're forced to think about Egypt and about Joseph, naturally. And I can only imagine as they arrive in Egypt, they're hoping they don't run into him. You know, they don't even want to look down one of those dark alleys where they think the slaves are, because they might see him and it just really would kill them. They have no idea what's about to take place. But the conscience is an interesting study. How God works in the soul. It's been said by some theologians that your conscience is nothing other than the human spirit. That in part of it has been bent and twisted by sin, so it's not a reliable source of information. But when a person is born again, it's that much more active and alive and cooperates with the Spirit of God when the Lord is trying to speak to our hearts. It's almost like, in a way, a prosecuting attorney at one side and a defense attorney on another side. You've experienced this. When you've done something wrong, the prosecuting attorney comes out. What are you doing? How could you do that? You know that was wrong. Go back and make that right. You know you're not going to get away with that. And it just hammers you until, you know, you're tired of it. And then you do what right. If you do the right thing, you know the feeling of euphoria you have. You've gone out of your way to help somebody, and you know it was the right thing. Even if they're not appreciative, you just feel good about yourself. Your defense attorney say, good job. Yeah, that was awesome. You have this happening in your soul. George Washington called it the little sparkle of celestial fire. Do you know that actually, it's interesting, there's a federal conscience fund. I don't know if you know that, but people that their conscience is bothering them for how they maybe cheated on their taxes or weren't fully honest, they send the money in and they put it in a conscience fund that essentially keeps track of it. One man actually wrote a note to the IRS and enclosed a check of $100. And he said, look, I wasn't fully honest and I can't sleep. And so here's the check for the $100 I owe you. And if I still can't sleep, I'll send the rest. That's how the conscience works. Now, the problem with the conscience is that we can do damage to it. We can quiet it. We can harden it. And some actually have no conscience. You know, there's a growing number of what we would call sociopaths in society today. People that have really no emotion, whether through abuse or some hereditary thing. Their frontal lobe is not fully engaged. They have real no emotion. But they can get along in society because they can mimic others. They watch others, how they respond to things. And they have the appropriate, they have that appropriate mimic of feeling. But they have no feeling themselves. They have no sense of right or wrong. That is certainly a disorder. But listen, our conscience, for the most part, God wants to work hand in hand with. And the problem is, it's not always reliable. One person put it this way. They said they likened the conscience to a sundial, which keeps pretty good time during the day, but at night, all bets are off. And unfortunately, that is very well true. When people are in the dark, under cover of darkness, in private, no one's watching, they can pretty much silence their conscience. But no matter how many times you silence it, the amazing thing is you'll discover one thing, it keeps coming back, that little nagging voice. And it's a good thing that it does, because God intends it for good within our soul. The real challenge is cultivating that real honesty and transparency with the Lord and with others. Let Him shine that light right down into the very dark crevices of our soul. That is the challenge. Young believers, we like to give them a little booklet called My Heart, Christ's Home by Robert Munger. Great little booklet, real quick read, but it just is kind of an allegory of a man who has invited Jesus into his house. And he's fellowshipping with them in the living room, and he straightened the living room up pretty good, so, you know, because then he put away anything that might embarrass him, and so he can fellowship with Jesus. But there's this problem. Jesus says, "Hey, what's in this room?" "Oh, you don't want to go in there, Jesus." "We're fine. Let's fellowship here." But Jesus is curious. He wants to go in every area and every room of the house. And then finally, there's this one room that stinks. There's something dead in there. Jesus says, I got to open this door." No, don't open that door. You don't want to open that door. And it's kind of an interesting picture of eventually how this man lets the Lord help him clean out all those rooms of his house, the heart. See, that's where we are. And in many ways, the real challenge is to let the Lord do it. So the need for grain now drives these men to Egypt to force them to think about Joseph, to force them to consider, why are we here? Is the Lord doing something? What's going on? But that's not really enough to do much. The Lord has to up the ante a little bit. He has to turn the heat up a little bit more. And he's going to do that in the next stage. And I think the first stage may be in our own lives, using need to draw us to an awareness. I need God. I'm not where I should be. I sense that I have a lack in my life, in my soul. And that's the first stage. But if that doesn't work, if that doesn't spark you, the Lord will raise the temperature a little bit. And he does in this next passage from verse 6 through 16. We'll call that the sting of harsh treatment. Because Joseph, verse 6, says, was governor over the land. And it was he who sold all the people of the land. He was kind of a hands-on kind of a guy, you know. And I think the reason, as much of a leader as he was, he is wanting to be right there at the very transaction of sale, because I believe he knows that's where he's going to eventually run into his brothers. See, he's a smart guy. He knows 5 years more of famine are going to come. All the nations around are starving. It's only a matter of time before his brothers show up. So I think that's why he's right there. And sure enough, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Does that sound familiar to any of you? We went through our study. That original dream that little Joseph had 22, 23, 24 years ago. When he saw in his dream his sheaf of wheat representing him stood straight up, and all of the 11 others bowed down to him. And his brothers took that to mean, "Well, we're going to bow down to you. Who do you think you are?" And yet here they are, at least partially fulfilling it. I say partially because there's the other part of the dream where the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, and after all, there are only 10 brothers here because Benjamin is not there. So Joseph, he saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. And he said to them, "Where do you come from?" Verse 7. Now, when I look at that verse, I think here is Joseph, and you got to wonder, what's he doing here? But you see, there's something deeper here. You know, they were squeezed with the need, but now they need to be, well, their heart needs to be tested. David, in many ways, when you look at his life, growing up as a shepherd, youngest of 8 sons, and growing up and learning how to follow the Lord, and actually God anointed the young kid, gave him a heart after him, gave him victory over Goliath. Everybody's singing about David now. You see, God has to do a deeper work in his heart. So he allows the harsh treatment of Saul to humble him. Sends him out in the wilderness for years, running from Saul. Calls himself, he says he feels like a pelican in the wilderness, a flea in the desert. What is God doing here? You know, I can't help but think of how God needed to prepare David as a king, and how God needs to prepare us as well. Certainly he needs to prepare his brothers. And it has been said, and I think truly, whoever God uses greatly, he must first wound deeply. Not wound in the sense of causing harm, but to do some, what I call a little bit of God's excavation. He's got to dig out some junk. And you know what? Listen, there is not a person in this room, myself included, that doesn't have some junk somewhere that God needs to address. And it's a wonderful thing when we have all of those things addressed, at least what we can see of ourselves at any given time, believe me. But you might be, you know, 2 years, 3 years old in the Lord, and you might be right in a place now. You're walking with the Lord. Things are humming. It's exciting. There's nothing you can think of that's hindering you in that fellowship. And I will say that that's wonderful at that level. But you see, there's a lot you don't know about you. There's a lot more the Lord wants to do. And it's a process as He gets deeper and deeper, digging and excavating in our lives. You've seen job sites. You drive by and it seems like forever they're digging and moving earth. And, you know, what in the world is going on? And then it seems like overnight, bang, you come by and the whole building's up. How'd that happen so quickly? Well, you see, the greater part of the work is the unseen work. You know, when a person begins to be used of God, there's already a lot that God has already done within them to prepare them. In the same way, when a person finds themselves doing some notable sin and they're exposed, I can tell you there's been a lot that's gone before that where they have not listened to the voice of God. They've sinned in little things. They've not been faithful. They've hardened their heart until eventually they're broken without remedy. You see, the excavation is important. The psalmist said in Psalm 129, verse 3, powerful psalm, "The plowers plowed on my back, and they made their furrows long." Is that a vivid imagery of just the trials you're going through? Someone's plowing on your back, you know, making furrows, you know, just digging up. Well, you see, in a way, this is the soil of your heart. Needs to be prepared to be able to engage the seed of the Word of God to allow it a fruitful path. Jesus gave that in the parable in Matthew 13. Your heart is like a soil, and the Word of God is like a seed, but your heart can be hard as a pavement, and that seed can't penetrate. The Lord has to plow it up before that seed can even take hold. And undoubtedly, the brothers of Joseph, think about it, for 22 years they've kept this from their father. They've hidden it. They've not been honest. They've covered it. This heinous sin of betrayal, this sin of selling their brother, other sins that have come as a result of that, because sin never is alone. You know, when you let one area of your life go, believe me, it's only a matter of time before other areas start going as well. When you have some self-control in one area, it helps you in other areas as well, as, you know, on a positive side. But Joseph's brothers, you know, they've got a sin that's unchecked, unconfessed, unrepented of, and it's only festered over the past 22 years, and God has a work to do in them. So this is why this harsh treatment. But let's just stop for a moment. What's up with Joseph here? I know that there's some sentimental sorts here that are thinking, it's just not nice what Joseph's doing. That's too mean. Why is he being so mean? Well, I can only say to criticize Joseph here for being rude and too rough is probably just evidence that you are way too sentimental and you don't know the deeper work God needs to do. Now, certainly, when you look at this, it's hard for us to follow Joseph's example, because we're not in that position of authority. But I can tell you, anyone like Joseph who got raised up to such a position has discernment. So for us to criticize him from our vantage point is really foolish. We have no idea. I mean, he has such power in his hands, he could click his fingers and they could take off their heads. His brothers are so hardened by now, covering, concealing, hiding their sin. The Proverbs are very clear. He who covers his sin will not prosper. Listen, that is very true. Proverbs 28, verse 13. We should mark that down. Understand that. You cover, you hide, you will not prosper. Proverbs 28, 13. His brothers have lived way too closely to Canaan. They've gotten so caught up. And don't you remember the Shechemites? How Levi and Simeon wiped out the entire city over their sister's defilement. Reuben's adultery, sleeping with his own brother's mother. I mean, he's supposed to be the head of the tribes. Judah's sin with Tamar, after marrying a Canaanite woman. And of course, really the real thing, they sold their brother into slavery. And that's the thing that's on their minds mostly going in there. These aren't guys who are going to respond to some gentle treatment to waken their conscience. Joseph is extremely wise. I believe he was restrained from revealing himself, not because he wanted to get them back, as some commentators have actually said. I think only a foolish person would conclude that personally, because I believe that he was restrained by God. Think about it. He's remembering the dream. He's remembering the dream that he had, and now it's starting to come to pass, but it's not fully coming to pass. So he wants to see what the Lord wants to do here. I think it's amazing that people would not see this. Now, in fact, there is one commentator I thought was brilliant in his understanding of this. He speculated maybe what Joseph was doing was very strategic and artful, in that he was mimicking what they did to him when he came to Dothan. Not to get back tit for tat, but to be kind of like a little play, a little act that they might, maybe it might awaken them to what they did. And he wants to see if they're still thinking about that. In fact, one commentator says that when Joseph came to him, remember, the Bible tells us that he would report to their father about their doings. And they didn't like that. They thought he was a little rat. You know, he ratted us out. So now he's found them in Dothan, and you can only imagine them saying, "What are you doing, you little whippersnapper? You come to spy on us? You're spying on us. That's what you want to give the report back to Dad. You're spying us. You're just a spy." And I think it's interesting that this is exactly what's going to happen here. See, Joseph, verse 7, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. And he said to them, "Where do you come from?" They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We're all one man's sons and we're honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you've come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are the 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. In fact, the youngest is with our father today and one is no more." Wow, they're even referring to Joseph. But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, 'You are spies. And in this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place until your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies.'" I have to read that. I have to think about that. I have to watch this. Is this possibly him reenacting the accusation they gave to him, and then when they threw him into the pit, now he's going to throw them in prison? Shakespeare used a similar plan in Hamlet to uncover his murderous uncle's guilt. How many of you read Hamlet or you've seen the play somewhere? When Hamlet reenacts this murder, he puts this play on for his uncle, who is now the king, because he discovers through a vision of his father's ghost. His father's ghost tells him how he died, that he was killed, he was murdered in the exact way it happened. So Hamlet, what he does to try to confront his uncle, he can't just confront him with it because how would he know these things? He puts a play together. He calls it The Mousetrap. And in Act 3, Scene 3, it shows exactly what's happened and what the uncle had done. And at that point, did it work? You better believe it. He gets up. In Act 3, Scene 3, it shows it works. His uncle suddenly rushes out of the play. Can't take it any longer. And I think maybe Joseph is not losing control here, but just laying the trap to get them to confess. And the very way they mention, "Well, one is no more," referring to Joseph. How about us? You know, the Lord certainly uses need to first get our attention, but sometimes he uses some prickly problems and some pains and some trials and this unexpected harsh treatment for no reason at all. Why is this happening to me? What have I done? I think in some ways the Word of God also does this. You see, it exposes our hearts. It opens them bare. There's a movement afoot right now that's very concerning to me. See, the Word of God wants to penetrate the very soul of our being. There are many comforts and promises in the Bible, but listen, there are also many very straightforward, plain thunderings of the Lord to expose the sin in our heart. You can't have one without the other. There is this sappy sentimentalism now that wants to pervade in Christian circles and the new evangelicals, the new spirituality, speaking about like, well, you know, it's almost like a Pollyanna Christianity. Let's talk about the happy texts this morning. Let's not talk about anything like the blood and sacrifice and forgiveness and sin and hell. Let's not talk about that sort of thing. I tell you something, the Word of God needs to begin to do some excavation before it can build. If you start just editing the Bible for yourself, and listen, in many ways people do this, they edit the very nature of God. They just think, well, God is just wonderful and warm and happy. He's a nice old grandpa upstairs and winks at sin. It's no big deal. And, you know, we're King's kids and everything's fine. Zippity-doo-dah. I want to tell you something. See, for us, the Lord wants to probe into our heart. Let's think for a moment about the Ten Commandments. How do they do a work for us as believers? Now, some of you might think, well, wait a minute, Pastor, we're not under law, we're under grace. But don't we learn in the Scriptures that the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ? Now, certainly, once you've come to Christ, you no longer need the tutor. But the tutor was essential in stirring our soul. If we take the tutor out of the Bible, and we kind of edit it out, so, well, we don't need that anymore, let's not go over to the Old Testament. Some people are even annoyed that we're in the Old Testament as much as we are. But listen, the lessons of the New Testament are right here. You can't help but refer to the New Testament without looking at these things. And this is exactly what the Lord is doing. You know, the law was meant to be the tutor. Here's what happens. The law of God comes and you see what you are supposed to be and how far you are from that. And it brings a sense of guilt and shame. And sometimes that flood of guilt is overwhelming. So you go to a counselor, and of course the counselor is like quite flabbergasted that you're feeling so pinched about this thing that you've done many years ago. They're trying to help you, and so they say, well, listen, you know, I mean, come on, you can't be so hard on yourself. I mean, you're only human. And we hear this kind of blah, blah, blah constantly in the world. What does that mean? The Lord is performing a great service for you to show you the nakedness of your soul so that you will seek to be clothed in Christ. See, the flood of guilt comes and you might say, well, it's too great for me to bear. Exactly. You cannot bear it. None of us could take a good, honest look at ourselves for very long without being a little distressed. None of us could take a good long look, an introspective look, and see all the things we've done without being a little ashamed. It's too big for us. So instead, we like to just sugarcoat it, you know, forget about it, cover it. But the Lord wants us to return humbly to God, who is able to transform us. You know, think of the Ten Commandments for a moment. I'm amazed how few Christians actually know the Ten Commandments. I wonder in your own mind, could you recite them? Could you remember them? We put them out of mind because we think, oh, we're not under law anymore. And it's true. But there's something about the spirit of those commandments. You see, not just the letters or the words, because the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. And in many ways, each one of them, Jesus, remember when he came and he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, he magnified the law. He put a microscope on it. He expanded it to have its real meaning. You think the Old Testament was tough. Jesus was real tough in the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Because he didn't want the Pharisees to get away with thinking they fulfilled the law when they really didn't in their hearts. Because if they think they're okay, they're not going to look for a Savior. And there's a lot of good people here that have done good things to their neighbors and good things to their family and good things around them, and they're basically good in their mind and they have no need of any Savior. I'm going to tell you something. It might be fine with people, but when you stand before a perfect and holy God, I don't care how good you are, you will not stand in your own purity, holiness, or strength. Ten Commandments. When Jesus summed up these Ten Commandments, you know, he summed them up with two. Upon these hang all the law and the prophets. What were they? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Right. Everything in the Ten Commandments, if you think about it, he just divided the Ten Commandments into the two tablets. The first tablet was the four commandments, the first four, which have to do with your relationship with God. The other six commandments have to do with your relationship with others. Jesus actually put a spin on it to make it in a positive light, because the commandments, in a sense, are come from the negative. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Jesus just spun that around and said, okay, this is the real point of it. To love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and to love your neighbors as yourself. Wow. That's the positive side. But let's take a look a little bit more closely at the negative, because that helps us to see. no other gods before me is the first commandment. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Do you know what that means? No other gods. Nothing that captures your heart and your passion in comparison to God. In other words, if anything is you're more passionate about than God, whether it be money or sex or whatever it might be, then that is another god. That is an idol. Second, not make any image of me. Make no graven images. Now, sometimes what we do is we reduce that to just like, well, yeah, I'm not like making a little icon, putting it on my dashboard and praying to it. I don't have little saints that I'm worshiping. I don't have any little icons that I'm following. But listen, how many people make an image of God in their own mind, and what they're worshiping is not the God of the Bible, but the God that they've manufactured, the God that they've picked and choose to what they would be if they were God, and this is what God must be like. That's who God is to most people in the world. And all it is, listen, it's a graven image. It's an incorrect image. Unfortunately, listen, I have to say, it's a lot more pervasive in Christian circles than you'd realize. When best-selling Christian books are presenting a God of a person's making rather than the God of the Bible. Get your concept of God from the Bible. If you need to deal with some issue you have with God the Father, and you need some other image in your mind about God in order to allow you to relate with God, then that is a graven image. Then he says, don't misuse the name. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Most people think that's just, hey, don't use a curse word. Don't use Jesus Christ in a negative way or God in a way that's using in a form of a curse. Well, have you ever thought taking his name in vain, using it lightly? Like, I'd have to say that going by the name of Christian and living otherwise is taking his name in vain. The very name and nature of Jesus. If we're a Christian, then we're to be little Christ-like ones. We're to follow him and to model him. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but hey, when we stumble and we fall, we're the first to say, you know what, I don't want that. I want to have that honesty before the Lord. We don't cover it and hide it. How many people watch Christians do things that are uncharacteristic of a Christian, label us all as hypocrites, and don't want anything to do with Christianity because of the hypocrisy they see? And not that it's hypocrisy, but it's hypocrisy when we say, well, you know, I'm only human, it's okay. No, we go by the name of Christ. Are you taking his name in vain? Do you really believe he can work in you? Then put that sin aside and humble yourself before people that you've offended. I think people in your life right now that you've hurt, they think of you as a Christian, like you all go to church, you pretend, but you know what? You're no different. They'd probably blow their mind if you had an awakening in your own conscience of things that you've done wrong and you went to them and said, you know, this has been bothering me. I got to tell you, this is what I've done and I want to apologize to you. Then they might think there's some reality to Christianity. Then remember the Sabbath day. Now, again, how do we relate to that as Christians? Remember the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day, some have thought, has changed to Sunday for the Christian church. It's still Saturday for the Jewish people. That's really an incorrect view. The Sabbath day, the seventh day, is always the seventh day. It's from sundown on Friday night to sundown on Saturday. That is the Sabbath. It's always been. It's never changed. Well, why do we gather on Sunday then? Well, the early church gathered on the first day of the week, not the Sabbath day, to worship. Because there's something amazing happening. The first day of the week, in which was in a sense a very work week for them, the work day, they now were consecrating to be a day that, look, every day is a Sabbath. Paul even says that in his book. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, he speaks about there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God to enter into his rest. You see, what Jesus did for you on the cross, being the Lord of the Sabbath, he paid the penalty of sin and brought us into a fellowship with him. So every day should be a Sabbath. Now, having said that, from a physical standpoint, there is a great reason to follow the principle of taking one day and seven off, because it'll catch up with you if you don't. Honor your father and your mother. Now starts the second tablets. Now the relationships with people. honor your father and mother. Pretty standard, pretty basic. No murder in your heart. No adultery in your heart. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. You know, when you look at the Ten Commandments, frankly, there's not a lot of diplomacy there. It's not pretty straightforward. This is the way it is. And, you know, it's kind of rude sounding. Just don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do this. Call Joseph, you know, you're spies. You're spies. You're spies. There is a harshness there that, listen, God is going to use to waken a sleeping conscience. Joseph is used of God not just to preserve his family physically from the coming famine, but listen, to also deliver them and rescue them from the darkness of their own souls. And the good news is, you and I have a brother like Joseph, who's not afraid to deal sharply with us when need be. His intent, however, is to restore, to forgive, to save. That's what Joseph's ultimate intent is. He knows God has raised him up so he can deliver the whole family. He's not there to put them in prison and be done with them and execute as a revenge on them. No, he wants to deliver them. But it's important that they're delivered first in their souls. And our brother, his name is Jesus. He became one of us. Lived how we lived, endured every temptation, and endured also the cross so that we might have forgiveness of sins. Maybe we put him out of mind. We betrayed him. We've walked away from him. We've sold him. We're done with him. We don't want to think about Jesus. I don't want to think about Jesus. But now some need has crept up in our lives. Make us think about Jesus again. It happened to me that way. I was confronted with a deep, abiding loneliness in my first term in college, going from big man on campus in high school to a nobody in a university of 40,000. And I'll tell you, I can't even tell you the gnawing loneliness of that and the emptiness and having to listen to my own thoughts. Well, the next passage, we're going to see the next stage is there in prison, in that place of solitude. That's stage three. And that is a powerful place. But you see, I didn't want to think about Jesus. Now I'm forced to think about him. And the harshness of it, the awareness of what I've done, was coming to my own heart, even as it is to the brothers. Yet the intent of my Lord, my brother, Jesus, was to forgive and to save. The ping of need, then the sting of this trial, all to bring to light some darkness that was infecting them like a sore festering with pus, needs to be pierced, needs to be dealt with. It will kill you if left unchecked. But that need, that pain, that festering sore drives you to the great physician. Once this sin is confessed, then restoration can begin. Once they come clean with it, and every step of the way is bringing them closer and closer and closer to coming clean with what they've done and to actually show the conversion in their hearts. Because I think in these chapters that we're going to see actually the conversion of Joseph's brothers, where they are just in name only sons of Jacob. Now they're going to be truly sons of Israel, and they will establish the nation. For us, maybe this is what we need to consider. The Bible says if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. You know, the word confess, it's a Greek word, homologia, which means to say the same thing. And that is, you're agreeing with God. You're saying the same thing about your sin as God says. And that, unfortunately, does not come overnight for many of us. Hard to see ourselves like he sees us. That's a process. The first starts when we're aware of our sin. We need a Savior and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and he forgives us. But as we get to know more about the depths of our souls and that sin, it's a process of continual cleansing. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to cleanse us. That word cleanse is a Greek word that has the tense of continuation. Continually cleanses us from all sin. That's a missing element for many Christians. They think, oh yeah, I prayed that prayer back in the day, and you know, if I change my mind, I'll let you know. No, it's more than that. It's a relationship. And in a relationship, you know, the closer you get in a relationship with people, the more you learn about each other and the more they get to know you. and they begin to see your faults. Your personality unpeels like an onion, and there's some layers in there that aren't so pretty. But they're friends. Love covers a multitude of sins. But as a friend, they speak honestly to you. See, the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. They just want to make friends. They want to make you like them. So they're not going to tell you the truth about you. But a true friend is going to be honest with you. They're going to say, hey, what you did was wrong, or what you did was hurtful. But yet, you know that you're safe in that friendship because they love you. And you get deeper. The real problems occur in a marriage, because marriage is 99% friendship. You get to know each other better than they even know themselves. Or you even know yourself. Your partner knows more about you than you do. I'm amazed sometimes, you know, when my wife will say, you know, you always do this. I say, I don't do that. I'll ask my daughter, I don't do that, do I? Yeah, you do, Dad. Really? Wow. I don't even see, you know, becoming self-aware is a hard thing for any of us. But having close friends around you that you trust their judgment, their wisdom, and their maturity in the Lord is very, very important. Joseph's brothers are about to start on a journey that's going to be quite painful for them, but it's going to be quite effective. Ultimately, what God is wanting to do is good in all of us. And if you haven't settled that business with Him yet, now's the time to settle it. Say, Lord Jesus, I'm looking for You to begin that work. And if you've already let Him begin that work, then maybe now is the time for you to honestly say, now, Lord, I need to be more and more honest that You might continue that work in me. I want it all, Lord. Because frankly, this world is going to need some guidance and some direction and some wisdom. We're going to need to see more Josephs rise up that know what to do in these times, discerning men and women of God. Or else we'll just be caught up with the whole flood like the Canaanites and be swept along with the culture.